Last week, we covered the first six verses of John 11. Now, let me review, as we always do, just for a moment. You'll remember the main purpose of John's gospel is to set forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That deity is declared in his gospel through illustrations and displays and evidences. We noted that throughout. When we come to John 10, and I'm skipping a lot, as you well know, when we came to John 10, the Jews asked the Lord Jesus a question. And we noted clearly that it was a very foolish question. But nonetheless, here is the question, verse 24, John 10. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, implied within that question, obviously, is their unbelief. They did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But Jesus had not only declared verbally his deity, but he has shown them many times over by signs and wonders prior to John chapter 10. But they simply ignored it. They simply rejected it. When we come to John 11, we see the utter stupidity, I guess is the word, and that's probably not the best word to use in a sermon, but the utter foolishness again of their question. Because here in John 11 is the record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There can be no more proof than that. Now, we looked at those first six verses by making two major observations regarding what is recorded there. The first one was, no Christian ever escapes problems. Even though the Lord Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we see very clearly that they faced problems. And so problems are inevitable for any child of God. Our Lord uses our problems, as we noted, to make us more like Him, to create us after Him. Our second observation that we noted centered around prayer. And that is that when Mary and Martha were praying, we noted, first of all, that their praying was not based upon their love for God, but it was God's love for them. And so we noted that principle. At best, we are a fickle people. Therefore, we pray to God not because of who we are and what we are and what we do for God, but rather because He infinitely loves His children. Now we come to our study this morning. And I hate to do it, but let me read once again verses 7 through 16. That's only about a half or a little less than half of what you heard this morning. But if I do not, I'm afraid we're going to lose the basic thoughts that we're dealing with here. So beginning in verse 7 of John 11, it says this, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking a rest. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, and that's what, by the way, Didymus means, that you find in the King James Version, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, as we look at that passage, and I'm in a sense extracting that passage out of the text, the entire text of chapter 11, we will actually go through, we'll refer clear down to verse 39 in our study. But as we do that, what I would like to do is to look at it topically. And when I say that, I had already determined to do that before we found ourselves in the circumstance we do this week. And that is, of course, the Lord taking Shirley Murphy home. And we are facing a funeral here Tuesday. But having said that, and with death fresh on our mind, I would like to spend our time in talking about death as it is reflected in the verses that we have just read. The conversation recorded in verses 7 through 16 that we read really deal with several questions about death. So let's look at them as we go through. Let's first look at the disciples' attitude toward death. You see that in verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Are you going back?" It is safe to say that the disciples believed that death is a dreaded end to all physical things. That when death comes, there is nothing left. And therefore, the avoidance of death was a priority that they had. Why would the Lord go back to where they sought to stone him? We can also conclude they believed that there is no recovery from death. You see what they were saying. Why would you go back? Why would you stop everything as it is now? So there would have been no recovery. You see that, for example, when you have the statement the disciples said to him about Lazarus. In verse 12, they said, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he had fallen asleep, he will recover." He will recover. So as long as he's asleep, he will recover. But what's the implication? Well, the implication is, if he is dead, then he will not recover. There's nothing to be done. So their view of death was that death was the termination of all things. It's interesting to note how Thomas responded in verse 16. It says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, what is Thomas really saying there? Well, it's commendable in one way, because his response is saying, "I'm willing to follow the Lord wherever he goes, even into death." But it was also a resignation. What he was saying is, if we go back with the Lord and the Lord is slain and we are slain, the cause ceases. It's like saying a good soldier will follow his captain where? Into death. That's what Thomas was saying. Now, what was running through their minds? Let me just paraphrase it this way so we don't miss it. "Lord, if we die, the work ceases. Whatever we could do, whatever good could come from your preaching, will be stopped if you are stoned to death. Therefore, stay out of Judea." That's what they were saying. Now, we would have to admit that the thinking of these disciples is not too far from our own thinking. Say, what do you mean? Well, we grab at every last bit of physical life. We do. And why do we do that? Well, What possible good can we do? What enjoyment can we have after death? And so we find ourselves many times gearing our lives toward what makes us happy, what makes us secure, what keeps us from as many problems and tensions as possible. We could raise the question from a different perspective. We could say it this way: what sense does it make for God to take physical life away from us prematurely? What sense does that make? Most of us have attended a funeral in memory of someone who died in the prime of life. And over the years, and I know it's true for you as well, I've been in funerals and had funerals where it was a small child and or it was someone in their 30s, and you say they're in the prime of life. What sense can that make? Why would God allow that to happen? So the natural conclusion is this: death must be avoided at all costs, period. We must eat just the right foods. We must exercise properly. We must work hard to earn enough money to provide the kind of security necessary to meet the medical emergencies of life. And as we get older and older and older, we say, oh dear, I hope my money is going to last as I go into those waning years. So we see death as something to avoid. For many Christians, a love of life is really a fear of death. We don't want to say it that way, but because we think so naturally, we tend to live that way. Now, how does the Lord respond to His disciples? Well, let's break it down. Let's analyze it just for a moment. First of all, He teaches them that there are far more important priorities in life than worrying about death. Now, if we were all in the foyer, standing in a circle, talking, and someone said, you know, there are far more important priorities in life than worrying about death, we all would raise our hand and say, what a profound statement that was. We all agree with it. But we don't live by it. Look at verses 9 and 10 of John 11. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, we first look at that and say, what on earth is Jesus saying there? There's a sense in which it is very simple, and there's another sense in which it's very profound. What is Jesus saying? Well, the Jewish day was divided into two parts, 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. Travel and work were most effectively accomplished when? In the daylight. They very seldom ever traveled at night, and they very seldom ever did a lot of work at night. Now, Jesus was saying this: we must work in the day, or we must make good use of the time that we are given by serving God. He says, when you're working in the day, you're not stumbling. When you're working, you can't work at night because you stumble. You can't get anything done. So the issue is not being stoned to death. Rather, the issue is service and obedience while it is daylight. That's what he's saying. Now, here's a capsule statement that should define the Christian attitude toward death. We each have been given 12 hours of daylight. And that doesn't mean we each have the same amount of time. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying there. Rather, what it means is this, that we all have a full day of our lives, and that full day of our lives is considered daylight, and we must serve the Lord while it is daylight. The Jews had a very unique way, I think it's almost a funny way, of calculating the day and calculating 12 hours of daylight. It all depended, of course, on the seasons. However, they always were able to calculate it, so they figured that they had 12 hours of daylight no matter what season you were in. Now, they understood that there was a longer period of daylight in some seasons and a shorter period of daylight in others. They understood that, but still they would calculate so that they would say, 12 hours of daylight. But what Jesus is saying here is very clear. We each have been given a full day. In the length of our day, our thoughts should be consumed with obedience and service to God, not with death. Now, there's an interesting statement that one of Job's friends, actually Eliphaz, made to Job. In Job chapter 5 and verse 26, I'll first read it from the English Standard Version. It says this, you shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Now note the phrase there, ripe old age, I highlighted it there. What do you think that Eliphaz was saying to Job? Well, according to the English Standard Version, what he was saying is, well, Job, no matter what you're going through now, you're going to live to be an old person, you're going to have many years, and you'll eventually go to the grave. But that's not what it's saying. The word that is translated ripe old age in the English Standard Version is the Hebrew word telah. And the central idea of the word is complete, mature, or full. And so you have that idea in the King James Version. And here is where the King James Version in this verse is superior to the English Standard Version. In King James, Job 5 and verse 26, note how it translates it. It says, thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. Like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. The New American Standard Bible and the New International Version translates the word full or full vigor. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, in the English Standard, it looks like Eliphaz is saying, when you're old, you will die. In the King James Version, as it rightly translates the Hebrew word, it's saying, when your life is complete or full, you will die. Do you see the difference? If we bring those words of Eliphaz to Job over to the words of Jesus, we could say it this way. When your 12 hours is complete, you have no more time to work. When your 12 hours is complete, you have no more time to work. Just as the Jews understood that the length of daylight varied from one season to the next, so the length of life varies. Our daylight may vary, but the truth is the same. We've each been given a full day. We've each been given 12 hours. And we must obey and serve the Lord while it is daylight, while we are in our full day. That's the priority. It is a full 12 hours for each one of us. even though the length of that full day is not the same for each one of us. When we die is not important. That's hard for us to understand, but it's true. It is what we do with our daylight that matters. That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Your full day may be 100 years or 110 years or 120 years, but your full day also may be 30 or 40 or 53 or 62. We don't know what our full day is, but we each have been given a full day. And after that full day, we will go to the grave when the daylight ends at what the Bible describes as our full age, whatever it is. And so while we have daylight, the priority is to serve God. You see what Jesus is saying to his disciples? It doesn't matter whether the Jews were picking up stones to stone me when we left and we escaped. I must be about God's business. I must be about the Father's business. And it's not a matter of who's there or what I'm walking into. Rather, it is a matter that I have daylight and I must do what the Father has commanded me to do and what is part of the decree and plan of the triune God. I must carry that out while it is daylight. Because that full day is going to close very shortly. And by the chronology, if you remember, that full day would close for Jesus about 2 months later. But there's something else. The Lord teaches his disciples, and we could say teaches us as well, that death is not the end of physical life. Death is not the end of physical life. The raising of Lazarus demonstrates that the Christian hope includes a physical, and note it, a physical resurrection. The disciples were unclear about what would happen after death. And so even if they admitted to a resurrection, what would they say about it? Well, they would say that it would be hard to believe that a body which has decomposed would actually be raised from the grave. Now, we all have had that question, have we not? What happens to someone? We see the body go in the grave, and they might have been there. If you go to a cemetery, and it's kind of interesting if you're interested in history sometime to walk through a cemetery and to see the age on some of those markers and go back to 1700s. Are you telling me that these who were buried in the 1700s, those children of God, who are now dust, are you saying there's going to be a bodily resurrection for them? Or what about those who died at sea or died in war and their bodies were left to rot and decay? Are you saying that there's going to be a physical resurrection of their body as children of God, if they truly are children of God? And the answer to that is found in the raising of Lazarus. The answer to that is, without a doubt, yes. Think back to the description of Lazarus' condition before the miracle. In chapter 11 and verse 39 says this, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now the word that's translated odor there, the Greek word, means to emit a foul smell which comes from a decomposing body. It's a very specific word. Now, what was Lazarus like after his resurrection? We know that prior to his physical resurrection, he was what? He was decomposing and was in the process of decomposing. What was he like after that? Well, John 12 tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany and had supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, here is a description of that event in verse 2 of chapter 12. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. What can we say about Lazarus? Well, what we can say about him is this. He was physically normal. You would have had dinner with him. After church, if you were looking for somebody to go eat with, you wouldn't say, not taking Lazarus, he still smells. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because he is a completely normal person. He's gone through a bodily resurrection. It doesn't make any difference what he was like before. It only makes the difference that God called him to life. His body was completely restored. The raising of Lazarus should not have been a surprise to these disciples at all. In fact, Jesus had already taught them about physical resurrection clear back in John 5. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, we read, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." After our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, as you well know, particularly when they were gathered together. They thought they had seen a spirit, and in response to their thinking, the Lord responded like this, Luke 24, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So what do we know? Well, we know that death is not the end of physical life. Part of the Christian hope is a bodily resurrection. Our Lord taught and illustrated this truth all through his ministry. We also have the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Paul makes a grand statement concerning physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, really. Centers around bodily resurrection. He speaks of our physical resurrection in Philippians when he writes to the church at Philippi. In chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, he says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We are going to be bodily risen from the grave. We are going to be resurrected. But what about the Christians who died again before, long before, and everything's decomposed? What about those who have been cremated? Should Christians be cremated? Well, the question is not, should Christians be cremated? It's immaterial. If you bury your a loved one in the ground, bury their body in the ground, you understand that sooner or later they are going to be the same dust that someone who is cremated is. So the method of burial for the Christian is really immaterial. What matters is this, that God raises us bodily. He has the ability to do that, and He does do that. And how do we know that to be true? We know that to be true because of the record of Lazarus. That's how. What can we learn from all of this? Well, let me sum it up this way. First, our salvation is a complete salvation. Our conversion includes body, soul, and spirit. Christianity is unique in that way. It is the only religion, and I hate to use the term religion, I'd rather use the term truth. It is the only religion that believes that redemption deals with both the physical and the spiritual. We are saved, we are redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, physical death is not the end of physical life. Death is only a transition. It's not to be feared. It is not to consume our every thought. If we were to be honest with ourselves, we certainly would say, when we look toward death, there is a frightening aspect to it for the child of God. In what sense? Well, because we're moving into areas that are totally unknown to us, totally unknown in experience. And we've seen death in other instances. But you see, we get so involved in the transition that we don't and we forget to think of the very truth that the Bible so clearly states, that we will be raised again from the dead. Our physical life continues for eternity. And therefore, death is not something that should consume our thoughts. Our focus should always be on serving and glorifying the Lord who has saved us completely. May the Lord help us to do that in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have given to us. Father, how we thank you for a complete redemption. How we thank you that we know that we shall dwell with thee for all eternity because of the Lord Jesus. Father, be with us now as we continue throughout this week. May we see our priority in serving you. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.